Today's scripture passage is Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you'd scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even when he has, will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Heavenly Father, we think about your goodness to us, your generosity, how you have lavished upon us so many good things, and obviously, ultimately, you've given us your own Son. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your generosity to us on the cross, that though we deserve death and hell, you gave us life and eternity with you. Our hearts right now are with the team in the Dominican Republic, and we pray for those students and leaders that as they gather with the church there, as they prepare for a week of ministry, that you would strengthen and bless them, and that you would work in and through them to call many to salvation this week as they work with children and knock on doors and do some work. Lord, make this a life-changing week for the team that's there and for everyone that they interact with. And we pray for that today too, Lord, as we open your word, as we study this passage about the talents, that we would lay ourselves open to you and invite you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us and show us those parts where we can surrender a little more of ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Robertson McQuilkin, whenever you get into ideas of giving, McQuilkin's name comes up. He was the president of Columbia International University for 22 years after 12 years serving as a missionary in Japan. In 1990, he retired early from that position at Columbia in order to take care of his wife full time, as her dementia had advanced and she needed full time care. And he took care of her for 13 years until her death. And he wrote 19 books. And one of them on caring for his wife, one of his best books, is called A Promise Kept. And we'll come back to his story at the end. But one of his most lasting gifts that stuck with me of what I've learned from McQuilkin is this, what he calls the levels of giving. And so this is kind of going to be in the background of our series here, not just about finances, but about everything. But if you think of these stages or levels of giving, the lowest level is infancy, which is to not give at all. Like a baby gives nothing, is just lays there, you know? And just as like is there to be cared for and to fuss, that's the lowest level, okay? That's your zero, your baseline, you just don't give. And then you graduate to kindergarten. This is like tipping. impulse giving. You don't give regularly, but you know, when there's a need, you'll throw some cash in the basket. You'll maybe respond to a missionary call. You move from kindergarten then to elementary, and that's where tithing comes in. So one of the main values of this diagram is it shows that getting to 10% of your pre-tax income is not the pinnacle of biblical giving. It's actually the starting point. The tithe is the Old Testament standard. The New Testament standard is give everything. As Megan said well earlier, Romans 12:1 is the New Testament standard. Offer your bodies, which let's say includes your checkbooks, as a spiritual sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. But legalistic giving of whatever percentage is what he calls like third grade. Good, you've made it to third grade, well done. If you want to make it to high school, you have to move on to stewardship to see that your money is a part of this whole thing that God has given you, and it's your responsibility to manage that for his glory, according to his priorities as directed by the Holy Spirit. Being a steward is what we're talking about here, but that again is a step towards what he calls, you want to get to college in giving, it's what McQuilkin calls love giving. As you have relationship with people and you connect with people, this is what happens when someone sees, oh, you need a car, and they give you a car. Or, oh, you need some financial help and you sell off some of your investment accounts in order to pay off a debt or help with a medical expense. That's love giving based on relationship, not specifically or only within your biological family, but even within the church family. And then the highest level, you want to get to grad school of giving. Faith giving is actually giving money you don't even have. You got to read about George Mueller and see like that there are people who have reached that graduate level. The point of these levels is we need to keep growing. Oftentimes we get stagnant with our giving and we get content with where we are. And again, this isn't just about money. Jesus talked about money because the way we use money reveals our hearts. And we'll get to that next week as we go back to Matthew chapter 6. But here we just see this progression in our relationship with Christ from giving him nothing of our time, of our energy, of our availability, of our resources and gifts, giving him nothing to, okay, I give him a little bit here and there. Think about your prayer life, impulse giving with your prayer. Think about then you move to a legalistic approach to prayer where, okay, I give 5 minutes in the morning, that's it. That's what you see how these things progress and should grow as we grow in our relationship with the Lord. Now, here's what not to do with this series, okay? This message here and the whole series on stewardship is not about a guilt trip where then what you hear is, I need to turn the dial on my giving to Oakwood by 1%. That is not the point, okay? That may be one part of your application down the road, but that is not what we're looking for here, is a guilt-motivated, I guess the church needs a little more money. Again, I said that right away, right? The church does not need, we do need some money. We need to support the ministry of what's going on here, but that's not what this series is about. It's about our hearts. It's about walking with the Lord and responding as he leads us in our lives. Our verse of the month that you see there is about the gospel. That though Jesus was rich, he was the definition of wealth. For our sakes, he became poor by becoming human and embracing the poverty of death on a cross. Though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. Based on that gospel generosity, Paul applies that in 2 Corinthians 9 with this principle of giving. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. Not just financial grace. He is able to make all grace, every spiritual blessing. Above all, your faith and your relationship with the Lord, he will make all of that abound to you. What we'll see in Matthew 25 is first a definition of stewardship and then three key principles for stewardship. The first one is the first of the treasure principles, if you're paying attention there. So first, our definition of stewardship, as you see in the series title, is faithful management of everything God has entrusted to you. As the kids reminded us, the word steward is kind of a medieval term. We don't use the term steward. What we use today is manager. To make that distinction between a manager and an owner. The manager of a restaurant generally is not the owner of the restaurant. The manager of a business or of a floor is not the owner of that hospital or of that organization. They're managing resources and time and people and personnel to the benefit of the owner and the shareholders. That's the idea here. This is management. Stewardship is to manage everything that's under your responsibility, everything that God has entrusted to you. And here we see Jesus opening this parable, talking again about the kingdom. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them, there's the key phrase, his property. So the first principle of stewardship is that everything you have is God's, not yours. The immature attitude of giving is that everything is yours and you just throw God a bone here and there, right? The legalistic third grade attitude is 10% is God's and 90% is yours, right? The biblical teaching is that 100% is his and we are allowed to manage it on his behalf. That changes our perspective on everything we have, time, talent, and treasure. Now, clearly the master in this parable is Jesus himself. This is at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. This is some of Jesus' final kingdom instruction before he goes to the cross and then after his resurrection ascends back into heaven. So he's teaching his disciples final instructions about what it means to follow after him. The chapter started with the parable of the 10 virgins who are preparing for the bridegroom to come. And in 25 verse 1, it says, the kingdom of heaven will be like these 10 virgins. In verse 14, it doesn't repeat the word kingdom, but it's clearly implied in verse 14, it will be like a man, meaning the kingdom will be like a master going on this journey. And so wherever you see the kingdom, you see the king. Here's what Jesus is clearly saying. You want to understand the kingdom of God, you have to understand who is the king in that kingdom. Jesus is the master, who knew at that point he was going away on a long journey, and he has been away for a long time, hasn't he? And yet, while he is away, he entrusted to his servants responsibility, resources. Everything is his, including you and me and everything that we have. Think of our theology of Christ. The pre-existent Son of God, the one through whom all things were made, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. When we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we are professing his ownership and his sovereignty over every atom in the universe. Everything is his. He is the ultimate master. He is the ultimate king. We have to recognize how much this runs counter to our American mindset and culture that says everything you have is yours, and not only are you entitled to have and protect and use every bit that you have, you really deserve more than you have. You should have really what they have too, right? This is the American mindset. Our president of our university used to say, get all you can all you get, sit on the can. That was his way of saying it. That was the American mindset. You know, the Burger King slogan used to be, have it your way. You know what it is now? You rule. You rule. They make it like kind of this little throwaway thing at the end of their commercials, but it's at Burger King. You see what they're saying? Not even subtly. They're saying, you're the king. This is what our culture is shouting at us. You're the king. You are the sovereign ruler of your domain. And hasn't marketing been telling us this for years? The customer is king. And we have internalized that, haven't we? To say, I think they're right. I think I am the king. I think I should reign over all things, right? And yet we have this teaching in our Bible that says, oh yeah, that's right. No, Jesus, he's the king. He entrusted to them this master going on a journey. Before he goes off, he calls a little staff meeting. He brings in his three top responsible servants, and he entrusted them his property. To one, he gave five talents, to another two, to another one. Now, this word talent is problematic for us in English because to us, it means gift or ability, right? In this ancient time, it meant money, and it meant large amount of money. The estimate here for one talent is the equivalent of today's dollars, $1 million. We read this, and we feel bad, don't we, for the one talent guy, right? We're like, man, that poor guy with the one talent, you know? He must have been so jealous of the five talent, the two talent. He only got the one. The guy got $1 million. How many of you would be irritated or resentful if your boss this week came and said, here, I'm going to be gone. Here's $1 million to manage. I mean, we'd be stressed about it, but we'd be like, sweet, let's go, right? And you'd probably be grateful that you weren't given the two or the five, right? More pressure on that, but here's this first concept. Okay, we have this principle. Everything that we have belongs to King Jesus. He's the master. It's not ours, it's his. We manage it on his behalf. That's the whole essence of what it is to be a steward, to be a manager. We can nod our heads. We can agree with this. We can affirm right theology from Scripture that Jesus is Lord. But do we really, deep in our hearts, do we really believe that it's true, that really everything we have is his, that our money, all of our resources, our financial resources, they really are all from him and for him. That our time, that our minutes, our hours and our days are actually his minutes that he's entrusted to us. That our abilities and our gifts and our skills and our experiences, those are his. The good, the bad, and the ugly are his for us to manage for a time. Every one of our relationships is a trust to us. Our energy and focus, our career and vocation, our family, our church, all of these things, everything God has entrusted to us is just that. It's his that he is letting us manage for a time. Our real beliefs will be revealed if we just look at our bank account. Look at your spending. This is what Jesus said. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Look at your calendar. What does that show about what you believe, about whose minutes they really are? Look at your thoughts and what you dwell on, what you dream about. Look at your abilities. How do you use your gifts and your talents? Are they really devoted to the kingdom? Or if we're honest, is most of what we had devoted to our own kingdom? The first principle of stewardship is everything is God's, not ours. Secondly, the details and proportions are set by him. To one, he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. The master knows his servants. He knows what they've been responsible for in the past. The Lord knows you. He knows your story. He knows your personality and temperament. He knows everything about you. He is the one who made you. Most of you know I'm a sports guy. I am slightly below average at most sports. And I spent a lot of my organized athletic career playing soccer. And one thing that you never see on a soccer team, because there's 11 of you out there, one thing you never see on a soccer team is resentment of a better player. You are thrilled if there are better players on your team. Because, you know, without those skilled players who can control the ball in the midfield and can score on offense, you are going to be a terrible team. So as a career right defender, you know, I am very thankful for the guys who were in better shape than me and could run the midfield, and the guys with better ball skills who could finish and score goals. My team was as mediocre as I was, but trust me, I never resented the guys that were better than me. I was profoundly thankful to have them on my team, right? And we experience this in every part of life, don't we? Aren't you look at your work situation, aren't you glad there are people who know more than you, who are skilled more than you? I hope that's been at least part of your experience at some point, to have people, if you're on a hospital wing, aren't you thankful For the doctors and nurses who are good at their job, who work there, if you're at a school, aren't you thankful that you have skilled people around you who are teaching different things that you're not interested in? I know we're so thankful as we look around church that there are people with different skills and abilities and interests and experiences so that they can fix things and handle things and interact with people. We are so thankful that our head coach knows each of us and deploys us according to our ability and to where we fit best on the team. The question is not how much God has given you, how much ability, how much financial. The question is, how will we use what our King has given to us? The details and proportions are set by Him. It's not for us to judge what we think someone else has, what we think we should have. It's to trust in the Master who has assigned the responsibilities and be thankful for the part we are called to play. So first we see everything belongs to God, not us. He's the one who assigns the roles, the resources, the responsibilities. And third, when the Master returns, He will evaluate how we invested our time, talent, and treasure. Fast forward to the end of this parable. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. When Jesus comes back, there's two ways this plays out. Either you die and stand before King Jesus, or He comes back and one by one, we all stand before King Jesus. Either way, every Christian believer will one day stand before the Master and give an account for how we have used every resource He entrusted to us. The Apostle Paul describes that moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, referring to Christians and Christian leaders in particular. He says, if anyone builds on the foundation of Christ, he's saying this is for people who are on the firm, unshakable foundation of Christ. You're saved. You're secure. You're on that foundation. It's a question of how you build on that foundation. There's two possibilities. Gold, silver, precious stones, that's the good possibilities. Wood, hay, and straw, that's the bad. But each one's work will become manifest for the day, meaning the day of the Lord, the day Jesus comes back, will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. This judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of evaluation and of final purification. It is the last step in our sanctification that completes our glorification, and we should be so thankful that this moment will take place, because this is the final detox chamber where our remaining sin will be removed from us inside and out. It's the final purification. As we stand before Jesus and he evaluates our lives. Now, there are two mistakes that we can make, two equal and opposite mistakes. Number one, we can be immobilized by the fear of that moment. And we know perfect love drives out fear. The grace of God covers this. We should not be immobilized by fear. That's exactly the mistake made by the third servant with the one talent. He claims he's so afraid of his master that he didn't want to make a mistake, and so he did nothing with the time and with the money that was entrusted to him. The parable clearly says that's the wrong response. Fear should not immobilize us. And even the way the master, he doesn't deny anything the guy says about him. He's like, if you knew that, you should have at least taken it to the bank, right? At least get me some interest on this. The fear should not immobilize us, but there's an opposite error of a lie that would sterilize us. The lie that there is no accounting. That under grace, it doesn't matter how you live. It'll all be forgiven in the end. Haven't you felt the devil use that to try to manipulate you? Oh, Jesus will forgive you, right? So you can go sin. He'll forgive that. Jesus will forgive you, so it doesn't matter how you spend this next year. It doesn't matter what you do in this relationship. There's a lie that would neuter us, that would keep us ineffective and keep us stuck in our situation, the lie that there will not be an accounting. There will be. It's very clear in Scripture. Not one of condemnation, not one that we need fear in the sense of trembling of, is there judgment coming? Scripture rules out that possibility. This is the relationship of a servant with a master. And you know, in the Old Testament, we're that bond servant, you know, who is willingly chosen because we love our master. We've chosen. That's what Romans 12:1 is. We've chosen to present ourselves now and forever as free will servants to the king because he's such a good master. So we want to give account to him. We want to show him, here, masters, how I used what you gave me. We want to show him, and we want in the end to hear him say, well done, right? He will evaluate. And in the end, what we have done with our time, talent, and treasure, what we have done with our thoughts, attitudes, and actions will be in one of two piles. Gold, silver, costly stones, that's the good stuff that we did with the right motives for the glory of God and the power of the Spirit. Wood, hay, and straw. This is the three little pigs. When Jesus comes back, he won't huff and puff and blow anything down. He will come in fire, in judgment, to purify the remnant of our lives, to give that final sanctification to everything that we've done, to burn up the wood, hay, and straw, and praise the Lord for that. We don't carry that stuff that we did for the wrong motives, for ourselves, for our own glory and attention, for our own kingdom. All that will be burned up. And then what Jesus will do is look at what's left, the gold, silver, and costly stones. I shared this analogy a few months ago, and a couple people pulled me aside afterwards because I presented it as a stadium event, you know, as all of the hosts of believers throughout all generations standing, and one by one, Jesus calls you to the middle of that stadium. And a couple people told me, you know, Darren, for some of us, that doesn't sound like heaven. Sounds more like the other thing, right? And okay, all right, so let's know that we don't know exactly how this is going to play out, right? But we do know Jesus knows each one of us, and he knows for some of us, you know, we look for that spotlight, right? And so, but for you, it might be one-on-one in a closed, quiet room, right? And Jesus just looking at these diamonds and pearls and sapphires and gold nuggets and just saying, well done. No one else saw that, but I did. The way you served, the way you sacrificed, that risk that you took. That's what this book is about, actually, is helping us get our heads around the rewards for giving. You know, there are some things that you cannot do in heaven. One of them is give something away. Impossible to do in heaven. Now is the time when you can give something away. Once you die, that opportunity ends. There's a number of other things. You can't exercise faith in heaven. Then it'll be sight. Now is the time we exercise faith. You can't share the gospel in heaven. Now is the time we step out to reach people with the gospel. He quotes that person who says, you can't take anything with you, but you can send things ahead by giving them away. Two piles it'll be gathered in. And the result, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survived, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is the most tragic figure in the kingdom of God. The one who gets in by the skin of their teeth, they've believed in Jesus, they've followed Jesus, but in the end, they have nothing to show for their life. They wasted their life chasing the things of this world. And in the end, when Jesus burns up the wood, hay, and straw, they have nothing to present to him. They'll be saved, but only as one through fire. There's two options in the end, reward or regret. At the end of your life in that final evaluation, what will be left for King Jesus? There will be rejoicing and reward for good stewards. Back in Matthew 25, the one who received the five talents came and he brought five talents more. And he says, Master, you gave me these five talents. Look, I've made five talents more. It's important in Matthew 2. Repetition is never wasted in Scripture. It's very deliberate. In an oral culture, the repetition would drive home these sayings. We see it on our printed page, but you hear it in the reading of Scripture. And that's how this would have been experienced for hundreds and hundreds of years, is people hearing exactly the one with five talents, he says the same thing. The master responds the same way. The one with the two talents says the same thing. The master responds the same way. So it doesn't matter the quantity. He's not more excited about the one with five who brings him five. He's not less excited. It's the same exact conversation. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." There will be joy. There will be reward. Now, there's two different views, related but different views, on what reward is. When we're going to talk about this next week, that when you pray, when you give, when you fast, when you serve, secretly your Father in heaven will reward you. One view says that heaven itself is the reward. Heaven's the reward. There's not additional, like, you get in or you don't get in. You get in, that's the reward. The other view acknowledges that, but says, well, it seems like there is additional something. Responsibility, real estate, crowns, jewels, something. There's something additional, and I'll leave that to you to wrestle with. Just know, scholars kind of go either way with that. But in the end, the final observation is what matters most, what will matter most to you in that moment, is the look on Jesus' face as he has that interaction with you, and to hear these words when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't miss that line. Enter into the joy of your master. Whatever the final reward, whatever the final accounting, it will be just. And everyone looking on and seeing it will agree that it is good. That it is good. It will result in joy. There will be rejoicing and reward for good stewards. Quality matters much more than quantity. No distinction in the judgment between the five and the two. The clear distinction is with that third servant. But it could have been the one with five talents, could have been one with two if they had been the ones to bury it away. It's not about the numbers. But so often we're numbers people, aren't we? One of the tragic things about pastors, I hang out with other pastors a fair amount, and it's hard for two pastors to hang out for a period of time without one of them bringing up, "How many are you running these days? How many you got in your church?" It's just a hard reality. Some of that is sinful, selfish. We just want to kind of posture, you know, whatever. But some of it's practical. It's a different thing. If you're at a church of 1,000, there's just more headaches. Church of 100. But the point here is that Jesus doesn't look at the guy who's pastoring a church of 1,000 or 10,000 and say, "Wow," right? He is no more impressed by the numbers. In fact, I would think Jesus, his default is, you're probably more likely to be faithful and have good motives in the smaller church, the church under 100. You're not doing that for your ego. You're serving, you're loving people, you're being faithful. It's not about the numbers, it's about the heart. And I'm sure you all wrestle with that in the real world, right? That there's a feeling of salary matters, you know, work your way up the pecking order, of title kind of matters, and you see where you are in that. Seniority kind of feels like it matters. If you own a business, you know, like, which category are you in? Are you under $1 million in sales? Are you over? Like, you see, you feel that, right? Because we're numbers people, we're oriented that bigger is better. Bigger matters, but not to the Lord. He sees to the heart. It's not about what you have, it's about how you use what you have. A great book, if you want another book to read on stewarding your whole life, Henry Nouwen's book, Adam, is one of those game-changing books that everybody should read. It's a short one like this. Nouwen was a professor at Harvard University. He'd reached the pinnacle of his career. He was publishing, he was speaking, he was in that like place of status, and God called him to leave and to go and spend a year with this quadriplegic named Adam, nonverbal, unable to move, always in a wheelchair. And he wrote the book afterwards, after spending a year. Imagine someone who speaks and writes for a living, spending a year cleaning and caring for and interacting with someone who could not express words. But the book is how he shows Adam had words. He could express himself. You just had to learn to listen and learn his vocabulary and learn what he liked. It's a beautiful picture of the significance of what we do is not in the numbers of people who hear us and look up to us. The significance of what we do is about our heart. Am I here to serve this one person, even if the world says that person does not matter? And the book is called God's Beloved. Beautiful, beautiful picture of what is really significant. And that changed Nouwen's writing after that. You read the rest of the stuff he wrote. Very profound, very significant. There will be rejoicing and reward, but let's not miss the other half of this. There will be regret and rebuke for those who manage God's resources poorly. With the one, the man with the one talent, the master comes back, "You wicked and slothful servant, you ought to have invested my money at least with the bankers," and we all know they're evil, right? At least the bankers. Who does this last servant, who does he blame, right? Takes no responsibility. He tries to blame the master. "I knew that you were a hard man, that you gather where you didn't plant." And the master doesn't even try and fight that battle. He's like, "Oh, you think so? You should have at least applied that principle then." When we don't use what God's given us, it shows that we're selfish and lazy. We can blame, "Oh, God, if you'd given me this or that, I'm not like this person. If I'd had those gifts, if I'd been like that, if I'd had those resources, I would have used them that way." All that comes back to us trying to blame God for what we just don't want to do, our own selfishness and laziness. It's hard for us to process this side of God's judgment in the day when every kid gets a trophy, right? When really there's no winners and losers anymore. They're trying to get rid of grading, you know, in schools. It's like this whole scandalous thing to give someone a bad mark on a test or a quiz. But in the end, there will be an evaluation, and it's different for the Christian, obviously. This is speaking here to the non-Christian. "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." One of the key things here in this parable is that the master is away for a long time. A long time. Representing your entire life. When you look back on your entire life, what will it show about your actual priorities when it came to your time, your money, your resources, your relationships, everything? Worldly priorities over time, a commitment to the things of this world and not the things of God. What that reveals is a heart that is not committed to Jesus. We'll see that next week, going back to Matthew chapter 6. You cannot serve two masters. You have to come to a place where you decide, "I'm going to live for this world, or I'm going to live for the next one. I'm going to live for myself as king, or I'm going to live for Jesus as king." You cannot go through your life going back and forth between two opinions. You have to settle that. And someone who lives their entire life for this world, for money, for themselves, for their reputation, will not go to heaven because they don't have a real relationship with Jesus. That's the person in the end that Jesus will look at and say, "I never knew you." Amen. Even if they go to church, even if they give 10% or 20% to the church their entire life, if they never had that surrendered, committed relationship with Jesus, this is not a works-based salvation. This is one of those passages that shows, by your fruit, you will know what's going on in the heart. And how we manage our priorities is evidence of what is really going on in our heart. What is your life? Let's make this personal. What does your life reveal about your priorities? In the end, will you have all this gold, silver, and costly stones to present to Jesus for what you managed on his behalf, for his glory, for his kingdom? Will most of what we've done be burned up along with our selfishness and pride and commitment to the things of this world? Remember when Jesus saw that fig tree outside of Jerusalem? It's one of those striking moments in the gospel accounts. He sees this fig tree and he curses it. And it's included in the gospel account that it wasn't even the season for figs. And so we're supposed to read that and be like, Jesus, is this really a reasonable, this poor little fig tree, right? But it's symbolic of the nation of Israel. Jesus is saying, maybe he knew that particular fig tree just never bore fruit, I don't know. But it's symbolic of Israel, what should have been a fruitful vineyard, a fruitful orchard bringing glory to the God of heaven, had become this barren, fruitless fig tree. And so in the end, Jesus hardened, he turned on Israel, and like that was the consequence for their sin, is a season of hardening in this time of the Gentiles. Are you seeing a lot of fruitfulness in your life for the glory of God, for the advance of his kingdom? You look at your time, your talents, your treasure, your resources. Let's look again at McQuilkin's level of giving. Where are you? Not just in finances, but with time, with prayer, with relationships, with service, with ministry, with evangelism. Are you in that place of like some of those areas you're like, I'm just really not giving anything, or maybe once in a while, you know, I'll give a little bit. Some of us may be stuck in that third grade level of legalistic giving. And we thought like with a quiet time, 20 minutes in the morning, we're good. There's no greater advancement in devotions than that, right? Let's grow. Let's walk through this series. Let's study passages like Matthew 25 and Matthew chapter 6. I encourage you to read this book. Let the Lord speak to you through Alcorn. And then follow up from this to read his book on heaven. You can see this book is a preview of that one. We don't understand the beauty and the wonder that heaven will be in. Alcorn really helps unpack that. But let's grow. As we experience the generosity of Jesus, Ephesians 1, in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. God has given us everything. He could not possibly have given us more in the gift of his Son. When we understand all that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the fact that everything in our life has already been paid for, we have no fear of condemnation. We aren't worried about that judgment day when we will stand before him as if he might then separate us out and be like, you're with the goats, you're not with the sheep. We don't have to fear that because it's paid for, because we are bound together with Jesus and he's given us his Holy Spirit. He's shown us what we're called to do. The calling here is to grow up in the Lord. And coming back to the story of McQuilkin, again, he was at the pinnacle of his career in 1990. Most of his friends and colleagues were encouraging him to put his wife in a home. By the end, they lived a half mile from the school. And in that last few months, she was walking to the school sometimes 10 times a day because it was one of the few things she could remember. She just wanted to be with him. When she was with him, she was at peace. She wasn't agitated. She felt secure. When she wasn't with him, she didn't know anyone else. She didn't know anywhere else, but she knew that path to school, and she would go find him. He'd come home at night and see her feet were bloody from walking that one route that she could remember. And so he said, in the end, the decision was not a hard one. He said, 42 years before, I had made a promise to love and to cherish her in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. So in the end, I was just keeping a promise. And he said this, I never think about what if. I don't think what if is even in God's vocabulary. I don't even think about what I might be doing instead of changing her diaper, what I might be doing instead of spending 2 hours feeding her. It's the grace of God, I'm sure, that he didn't think about those things. That's what we would all be tempted in that situation. I could be using my time so much more profitably. But for 13 years, he took care of his wife, who by the end couldn't even remember who he was. But he loved her and he served her. That was his assignment. This is how he summed it up. He said, I don't feel like I've given anything up. I haven't lost anything. Our life is not the way we plotted or planned it. All along, I've just accepted whatever assignment the Lord gave me, and this was his assignment. That's what the stewardship series is about. Discerning from the Lord, what's your assignment? That's why I said you can't pay back the book. This is a pay it forward assignment, right? Learn from the book, learn from the series, learn above all from the Lord and your relationship with him, and whatever the Holy Spirit prompts you to do, you can think of this as a truth in average, $6.50 is what we paid, okay? Go buy someone a Happy Meal, right? Discern what the assignment is for you in this season of your life and do that. That's what your master is calling you to do, to step forward in obedient faith so that on that day when you stand before King Jesus, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We could never earn it. We could never deserve it. But Lord Jesus, you've covered us in your righteousness. You've given us credit for your perfection. And we look to that day and we celebrate that day when you will complete our glorification, when you will remove that last remaining sin from us and burn up the wood, hay, and the straw. Lord, we thank you that that day is coming. We don't want to live with that forever. But Lord, we pray that in these moments and days that we have left, that we would be accruing for ourselves gold, silver, and costly stone that we can present to you. And in the end, we'll say, yet not I, but through Christ in me. It's all through your power, your goodness, your generosity. None of this that was good came from us. It all came from you. And we'll turn it back to you in glory and praise and honor. And we thank you for the trust that you've given us. We, your weak and selfish servants, but it's through us that you are making known to this world the manifold riches of your grace and glory. So work through us. Help us to be faithful managers of everything you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.